Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and offered himself that we may have eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor that we are your children. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near. We know we are in a troubled times in the latter days. And therefore, as we have gathered this morning, we seek your encouragement through your word. Therefore, we request that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and focus our attention as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the ministry of Jesus in area of Capernaum. Last week, we had seen Jesus enter the house of Simon, where his mother-in-law was sick. We also noted that that's in Luke chapter 4, verse 38 in particularly, we noted that some people had asked Jesus to help this woman who was having a very high fever. We also stated that it was probably those who accompanied Jesus to the house of Simon that petitioned him on behalf of Simon's mother-in-law to heal her. Now, regardless of who made the request, Jesus responded by going over to the woman in bed, as described in the first sentence of verse 39 of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 verse 39 says, "So he bent over her." Now, this sentence tells us next what Jesus did following the request that he received about helping the woman. He stood beside the woman who was also in bed, and they healed her, as in the next clause where he said, "and rebuked the fever," and he left her. Now, this description of Luke concerning the healing of the woman is not really in conflict, as some would think, with the same description given by Mark, because for that same sentence, Mark said, "took her and helped her up." Took her by hand and helped her up. That's Mark 1:31. Or even that of Matthew, who actually say he touched her hand. That again will be Matthew chapter 8 verse 14. Now, each gospel writer emphasized a different aspect of the healing of the woman. Luke used the same word rebuke that he had used in verse 35 in connection with the expulsion of demon. Here, Jesus commanded the fever to leave this woman, in contrast to the command of the demon to leave the body of the woman that he had possessed or indwelt. Implied in, of course, in Luke's rebuke of fever in this particular case, since all others were talking in a different way, he described Jesus as rebuking the fever. So we're saying implied in Jesus' rebuke then of this fever is that sickness is that which takes hold of our bodies that at the rebuke of Jesus will leave. So as soon as Jesus rebuked the fever, it left the woman. Now again, let me emphasize that fever is conceived here as an entity that could listen to the command of Jesus. Hence, there is a further implication that an invisible agent causes sickness. Probably a demon or some sicknesses are actually results of a satanic operation of an individual. Now, we know that when a person has a high fever to the point of being in bed, that person will normally be weak. Now, this is significant because of what happened when Jesus healed this woman. For you see, she immediately got up and had no ill effect of the fever, and then served, or at least waited on Jesus and those in the house with him. For we read in the last sentence of verse 39, it said, "she got up at once and began to wait on them." Now, someone may say, well, what is miraculous about healing a person of fever? For after all, there are drugs that can help people recover from fever. Well, there are two factors that make this a miracle. First, there was no drug or medication involved. Simply a command. Now, that doesn't happen. You just don't see a person who is having fever and say, fever leave that person, and that happens, and the person is healed instantly. So it's a miracle because Christ used only a command. Secondly, the recovery of this woman was also instantaneous. Now you see, no medication gives this kind of instant healing or recovery. If a person were to take any kind of medication for fever, it would take at least some hours for the drug to get into the person's system, since it will still have to go to the get into the person's blood and so on in order to be anything helpful to the individual. But here Jesus spoke, and the woman stood up immediately to wait on Jesus and those in the room. Now the expression "wait on" is rendered from it, is actually rendered "ministered" in the Authorized Version or King James Version. That's what they rendered it here. Instead of "waited on," they said she ministered. Well, as usually, the problem with those kind of things is people who do not know the language of the Greek and so on, they say, well, you see, a woman is a minister. And therefore, you know, they justify all kinds of things. Well, it is not only that the word minister is wrong, but it is incapable of communicating really what happened here. Or, in some cases, because of the way we live today and the language we use today, it has a tendency of causing confusion, especially of people, the way they think about the word minister today. Now, the expression "wait on" is really translated from a Greek word that means to serve or to take care of someone. It also means to be a deacon. That's why we get the word deacon. And definitely means to minister. That's why the Authorized Version uses that word. But it also means to serve food and drink to someone. It is in this latter meaning of serving food and drink to someone that it is used here, since Simon's mother-in-law served food and drink to Jesus and those with him. Well, so you see immediately that because she did that, we do see that that will imply that this woman was really no visitor. In other words, we're saying that it implies that she lived in the house of her in-law, Simon. Now, in any event, her service to Jesus and other people imply that we are obligated to serve Jesus and others, since Jesus himself healed us. We were healed, or we were really sin sick, but Jesus Christ healed us through salvation. Therefore, as those who have been saved, we are obligated to serve others. Not necessarily with material things, such as food, but more importantly, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this woman recognized that one purpose of healing her was so she could serve food and drink to Jesus. And so, from that, we also must remember that we are saved not only to go to heaven, which is for certain, but also to help others with the gospel on this planet. Now, there are several ways we do this. We witness verbally, we witness by our lives, then we also support those who are involved in the ministry. So in any event, let me remind us that we live here, or that since Jesus saved us, that we should show our appreciation. In other words, he did not save us just so we can enjoy our lives, but so that you and I will live for him on this planet, denying certain pleasures that will run in conflict with his will for us. Now the point we seek to stress, though, is that we should have the sense of obligation because of our salvation. That's one thing, a message I want to get clear to all of us this morning. If you don't remember anything today, just remember this, that you are under obligation. If you have recognized that you've been saved, that you are under obligation to Jesus Christ to serve him. That is the trust of the first part of our study this morning, that we all are under obligation. If we have a good understanding of our salvation, we should have a mindset of seeing ourselves under obligation to show our gratitude to the Lord through the service of him. The psalmist had this sense of gratitude to the Lord for what he did for him and continued to do, that he questioned how he could show the Lord his appreciation for what he has done for him. And this question is raised in Psalms 116. Psalms 116, verse 12 through 14. All I'm trying to show to you is that there have been people who lived before us. They understood this concept of being under obligation because of what the Lord has done for them or in their lives. So they recognize the necessity of being under obligation. So, Psalms 116, verse 12 begins this way in the NIV. How can I repay the Lord for his goodness to me? Now I wonder, do you ever think about that? How do you repay him? And as I'm going to be illustrating, do it ever occur to you to think about some other people who've been nice to you and say, how can I ever repay them? Verse 13, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up, here he's giving his part of his answer, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now the psalmist indicates that he will call upon the Lord and fulfill his vows. You know, vows are generally promises that people make in front of priests and so on at that time, where they say, if the Lord will do this for me, this is what I'm going to do. And so it was a vow, and this is what he's saying, I'm going to fulfill that in presence of the people. Now his actions described here though is tantamount to a genuine worship of the Lord of his salvation. In other words, he's saying, I'm genuinely going to worship the Lord of my salvation. Yet, many Christians today have a hard time worshiping God. Some go to the church in a half-hearted manner, that they do not want to spend time in the praise of the Lord through songs and through being taught the word of God. They get agitated if the service appears to be going long. However, if a person has a sense of gratitude, then he will want to worship the Lord as much as he could. Now, it is not really the psalmist only that recognized the necessity of being grateful to the Lord for what he has done for him. So did the Apostle Paul come to that realization. But he expressed his understanding in the sense of obligation of living to honor Christ and not to satisfy self. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians, it says, for Christ's love compels us. See, that's introducing that obligation, compels. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's our sense of obligation. We're not here for our own purpose, but for his own purpose. So we must have this sense of obligation to the Lord and as well as to other people. You see, it is the failure to have this sense of obligation that often causes people to betray loyalty shown to them. When you appreciate what another person did for you, you will actually find yourself with this sense of obligation to do all you can to show that appreciation. When you see, for example, children turn against their parents at their old age or whatever stage, or when you see friends turn against one another, then you are looking at people who have no sense of obligation. They don't understand it. There's nothing in their mind that makes them recognize how obligated they are. So let me put it this way. As a principle for all of us to chew upon, and that is this. A person who never has a sense of being obligated to Jesus Christ cannot have the sense of obligation towards others. I'm saying if you don't have that sense of obligation towards Jesus Christ, that you're obligated to him for what he has done for you, for going to the cross and dying so that you do not go to hell. If you understand that, have that sense of obligation, then you have a sense of obligation towards others. But the principle I've stated is, if you don't have that sense of obligation towards Jesus Christ, you cannot have any sense of obligation towards others. In effect, if you are unable to have a sense of obligation for the one who died on the cross for you, how could you have a sense of obligation to other human beings, no matter how nice they have been to you? So, what you do see here is how important it is for us to have the proper spiritual life, because it's the spiritual life that determines our relationship, how we treat others, or how we relate to them. So it is a sense, it begins with having this sense of obligation. Have that sense that you are obligated to the Lord, that you owe something. That's really what I'm saying. We're obligated. He has done this much for us. He has given himself for us when he didn't have to. Now, if you really understand it, it should cause you to realize, to ask the question, in what way can I repay? Knowing fully well we can't, but at least we have that sense of obligation. So when a person becomes aware of the great things that the Lord has done for him in salvation, that individual will recognize the need to live not to satisfy self, but to glorify Jesus Christ. We can be certain that the way we show our appreciation for the Lord is through serving him. That's the one way we do it while we're on this planet. Now, Simon's mother-in-law served Jesus and others in appreciation of the goodness that Jesus has shown to her and the kindness of Jesus towards her. But she wasn't really alone. Of those who came to this realization as well among the women, well, there were other women who, in appreciation of what Jesus did for them, provided support for him and his disciples, as we read in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Now, this thing is, you know, there are several things that when you look at it and think about it, you wonder all those 3 years that Jesus was going around, he wasn't farming or anything, so how was he being sustained? I mean, he could, as God, sustain himself, but that will not make him human. So how was he able to be sustained? And here was part of the answer. Luke chapter 8 verse 2 says, "And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanne, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." Did you get that? They were helping to support Jesus and his disciples. So you see, it is in appreciation for what Jesus did for these women that they supported him and his disciples while he was really on this planet. Now you see, Jesus is in heaven now, but his ministry is continuing through pastors and evangelists. That ministry is still continuing. So if you appreciate what Jesus had done for you or did for you, then you will support the ministry regardless of your financial status. You know, you see, there are some Christians who take this attitude, "Well, I'm not rich, therefore I cannot support the ministry." No. Since God is not interested in the amount, he doesn't expect you to give more than what you have. So you say, "Well, I don't make enough." Really? You do make enough. It doesn't matter what you make. It doesn't matter what you earn. It is your obligation. Therefore, adjust your life some way, somehow. So it's not that you have to give $1 million so that you be supporting the ministry. No, you give as much as you earn within your own limit. And so if you only earn $1 a day, whatever, if you give a cent, God is not going to say, well, I'm not going to take this. You don't support the ministry. My point though is this, that if a person recognizes the obligation, his or her financial status is of no consequence, he or she will support the ministry. Look at these women. If you remember the time in which they lived, women didn't have much. They weren't allowed so much at that time. Yet these women were supporting Jesus and his disciple from whatever it is that they had as their livelihood. So, may I ask you then, are you, as a person, helping to support the ministry? Or are you showing your appreciation for your salvation by putting the Lord and his work above every other thing in your life? You, of course, you and you only can answer that question, these questions. Now, there's no doubt that words spread around regarding what Jesus did with this woman, instant healing, as in case of the demon-possessed individual. Therefore, people who were sick came to be healed by Jesus. They've got to the world. There is a healer around. Now, the time that Jesus did this healing was described as during sunset, as we read in the first clause of verse 40, where we're studying Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Luke 8:40, the first clause says, when the sun was setting. But really, why was it at sunset that the people came to be healed? After it's been long since he left the synagogue, why didn't they follow him around? Well, it is because of the law of the Sabbath that prevented people from traveling certain distances on Sabbaths and from participating in certain activities on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath, you see, went from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. Therefore, at sunset, the same Saturday, on that Sabbath, as far as they're concerned, the Sabbath had ended, and the people would no longer be breaking any of those laws if they traveled a certain distance or came to Jesus for healing. But in this case, it was no problem coming to the woman, Simon's house. Now, in order for them to be healed, of course, it was the Jewish authorities that interpreted the law of the Sabbath in such a way as to exclude certain activities or certain healings, contrary to what the Mosaic law actually says. They came up with all these additions that bound the people or enslaved them, so they couldn't do certain things. Now, the expression "when the sun was setting" indicates that it was on the same Sabbath, that same Sabbath day when Jesus had expelled demon from a demon-possessed individual in the synagogue, that he carried out the healings described in the rest of verse 40. Because it says, verse 40, the remaining part says, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Now look here, describe another approach that Jesus used in healing. In case of the mother-in-law of Simon, it was by rebuking the fever. But in this later case of healing other individuals, it was by touching each person that was sick. Now, there was no particular method that Jesus used consistently during his healings. Now, since Luke is the only writer of this healing miracle or incident to describe Jesus healing by touching each person, there must have been a reason for him to do so. He must have an emphasis. There is, and it is probably, to show that Jesus cared for each of these individuals in a very personal way. This healing involved then what we will describe as a personal touch. Personal touch. So here is really the point that we should not miss. Jesus Christ cares for you in a very personal way. He cares. Others may not, but he cares for you in a very personal way. He knows what you are plight is. He knows what you're facing. He cares for you in a very personal way. He has interest in you personally. After all, He redeemed you if you're a believer. He's eager and willing to be very personal with you. So will you let Him? You say how? Well, by coming to Him in full confidence or trust. Come to Him in obedience and you will discover how personal He could be with you. Now, see, one of the things that I seek through the teaching that comes out of this pulpit is to inculcate to each person, each believer in this congregation, the sense of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's been one of the things that I've been trying to instill in each person here. To think about having a very personal relationship with Christ. Now, if you have not got this message by now that I have been here for almost 10 years, well, I think I have failed you if you didn't get that message. That I have been trying to make each and every one of us to think in terms of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That you have a very personal, just as you have personal relationship with other human beings, that all my emphasis have been that you have a personal relationship with Christ. So it is, of course, my earnest desire then that each of us should have some personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship that is real or genuine, and one that is also ongoing. That's our desire. It is a relationship that must be cultivated. A relationship that must be cultivated. So let me ask you, how do people cultivate personal relationship with others? Or do you really know? Does it surprise you that too many people don't know how to maintain relationship with other people? That's why we have a fragmented society. People don't know how to maintain personal relationship with other people, even among family or whatever. So, how does one really go about maintaining personal relationship with other people? Well, is it not? By maintaining, first of all, continuous contact. Now, you see, you cannot have a personal relationship, let's say you live up somewhere with your parents, and you call them on Mother's Day and on Father's Day. What kind of relationship is that? No, you don't have a relationship with them. But if you have a relationship, you'll be on a continuous, weekly, daily, whatever it is, contact with each other. That's personal. So you don't allow gap to exist between you and that person. So that's how you cultivate, part of how you cultivate relationship. And the other part of it is your desire to please the other person. See, you cannot cultivate or have relationship if you don't do that. You got to have that desire to please the other person. That's how you maintain constant contact, your desire to please each other. So, if you want to cultivate personal relationship with the Lord, I think it becomes now obvious. You must have great desire to learn His word. You must have great desire to apply it. Because it is in applying it that you begin to really show that you want to please Him. Sitting down to learn is one part that which way you show it, which is the beginning portion of it, without which you can't do the other part. But at least once you have begun to sit down and learn His word, then you must go the next step to show that you want personal relationship with Him by applying what you have learned. So you must also have a great desire, of course, for continuous prayer life. Something that we're going to emphasize later on in our study today. You must want to continuously have that relationship with the Lord. So you see, you cannot have all of this if you don't have that sense of obligation. If you see that you are obligated to the Lord because of what He has done for you, you want to have a personal relationship with Him. And the result of that personal relationship, there are several blessings that flow your way on a daily, a moment-by-moment basis that you couldn't have if you don't maintain that personal relationship with Him. Now, it was not only that Jesus healed those who were sick, but He also expelled demons from many people who were demon-possessed, as in the first expression of verse 41, where we're studying Luke 4. He says, moreover, demons came out of many people. Now, I think in the last 3 weeks, we have examine these demons in every way, that most of you should now be wise enough spiritually about demons, to know and to understand a few things that you see along with people, to be able to explain these demon activities. But here we see that many demons came out of many people. Now Luke was careful to differentiate sicknesses and diseases from demon possession. Now demons could cause diseases, but such activity is different from demon possession. Now they could cause some illness, but that's different thing from being indwelt or demon possessed. And apparently, there were many people who were demon possessed at this time. But the interesting thing is that these demons repeatedly tried to identify Jesus. See, they were so eager to do so. Look at what it says in the next expression of verse 41. Shouting, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." Now these demons clearly identify Christ as the Son of God. The authorized version has added a phrase, say, "Thou art Christ." But that expression is not found in the most ancient and reliable manuscript. It just says, "You are the Son of God." Then the King James Version puts, "That are Christ." That part is not found in the most reliable ancient manuscript of the New Testament of Luke. So in any event, Jesus did exactly what he had done before with one demon who had tried to identify him in the synagogue. He rebuked them from trying to identify him, as we read it, because he said, "But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ." They knew that. Now clearly the demons who knew Jesus, but Jesus did not want them to identify him as the Messiah, for the reason that we considered last week. But then when you think about it, you recall when I read you one of those experiences of missionaries where they were trying to pray for a person so that the demons will leave. When they pray, once they utter some words, the demon will take it from the mouth of that woman, if you recall, and that's in Chinese, of course, and make fun of it and try to make a poem or something. In other words, to ridicule the word of God. So they will make those jokes about the word of God. So for demons to come and begin to identify Christ, it did come in from the wrong place. Now you also recall that, you know, from what we saw in Psalm 50, I think verse 16 last week, that because of that, no unbeliever has any part in the ministry. People should never get any support from them. But here is the thing. If demons go around trying to tell, yeah, this is the Christ, the Messiah. Now what do you suppose is happening here? Well, first of all, Jesus wants to be sure that it is true what he does, that people will know that he is the Messiah. So the devil is trying to not give him that chance. You see what I'm telling you? That when I started on Tuesday and made the issue of how it is easy to be complacent, how the devil can find a person to sleep just because you come here every Sunday morning or every Wednesday evening. Yeah, you just, well, okay, I do come. The devil say, "You do right. You come after all. Look at the others, they don't." And so you pat yourself on the back. But see what the devil is doing? He's so subtle in everything he does. He's subtle because he wants to be the one that says, "Okay, here is Jesus Christ." But that's his purpose, is to make the testimony of Christ, so to say, through his action, meaningless. Because Christ wants to show by his walk on this planet, by the miracles, by the teaching, that he is the Messiah sent. But here the devil, through demons, trying to identify him. So you can see how subtle the devil can be. How subtle demons can. They take what is good and distort it. And that's exactly what we see here. They have no business in identifying Christ, but that didn't keep them from trying. They want to do so. Now they also know what that really means, since it's Christ, they know they were in danger, that if they had hoped that somewhere somehow God might have stayed off with the judgment that's been pronounced upon them. But with Christ coming to this planet, it's a done deal. They will be sent to the final destination of eternal suffering. So they know that. But then what's their interest? Again, they don't have any other interest than to try to spoil the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, even the people who had this, I don't think it rang any bell to them. Because this is just some time when people hear things that they're not prepared for. It don't make sense to them. Now, this is also true of all of us believers. And many times we have gone through a passage, or we have given a particular principle, and it just went through you. Then catch it. But the next time around, you catch it. Well, but when you catch it, it's because the Holy Spirit has acted to shine the light on that particular principle, or on that passage. You see something that you didn't see before. So, that's one of the things that we have to constantly remember, that is the Holy Spirit in the end that must give a person that understanding or that illumination that is necessary to serve God. So really, after Jesus didn't want demons identifying him, keeping them silent, so after Jesus finished healing that and also explaining expelling demons, he spent the night in Simon's home. Now, Luke did not assert this directly, but that is a reasonable inference to be drawn from the first sentence of verse 42. Now, remember what I said, that Jesus spent the night in Simon's house. He didn't say that. If you read it again, that whole section, you don't find it. He doesn't say, and he spent the night in his house. He didn't say that. But that's why we know he was that evening. But then, when in the next thing says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. So where did he spend the night? This is why we believe he was in the house. For Jesus to have gone to another location after daybreak implies that he spent the night in Simon's home. Now Luke did not tell us the reason that Jesus went into the solitary place to pray. I mean to go and do whatever. He didn't tell us. He just told us he went. But Mark in his gospel tells us that Jesus went to the solitary place primarily to pray, as we are informed in Mark chapter 1 verse 35. Mark chapter 1 verse 35 gives us a reason why he went to that solitary place. Because he said, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house. And so you see, the house has to be the house of Simon, from which I made an issue from Luke. Say, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Prayer is an activity that requires maximum concentration. So it is not surprising that even our Lord had to be in a location where there was no distraction in order for him to pray. Now many Christians are so busy that they will not spend some time in prayer before they face the day. Not so with the Lord. So, if the God-man spent early morning in prayer, what excuse do we have for not spending time in prayer each morning before we face the day? Unless we don't understand what prayer is. You shouldn't leave the home without it, if you understand what it is. Now many of us Christians, of course, bring troubles or make our lives so much complex. What I mean is we complicate our lives in such a way that it keeps us from doing those things that we need to do. For example, there are many, who spend all night, most of the night watching TV after they come back from work, or doing some other thing that they don't, you know, by the time they get to bed, it's a terrible thing. And they don't have enough time to rest, and they get up cranky the next day. Now, I remember somebody was telling me about, this was in a hospital setting in another state, where there were nurses that would work till they get off about 11, and they go for party. And they go out there, stay till about 4 in the morning, and come back, they have to come back to work by 7 in the morning. Now tell me when a person like that would have had any sleep. And they come out cranky, snappy, because they didn't have enough rest. Now whose fault is that? See what I'm talking about? We complicate our lives by making wrong choices. There's no reason for a believer And this is honestly, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand why a person will come late on a Sunday morning. I understand things can happen, but it just doesn't make sense to me that the person can get up in the morning and go to work 8 o'clock, as even they do, of course, and on Sunday morning, when you had all Saturday to rest, and they don't come to church in time. So what explanation can you give for that? Is it not that we complicate our lives? We do things that we know interferes with our spiritual life, and yet we ignore it. But my point though is, it's best to go to bed as early as you can, get enough sleep, wake up fresh, refreshed, ready to spend some time in prayer before you get ready for work or for school. So again, how do I say? I'm saying plan your life well so that you will not have any excuse for not spending time in prayer each morning. Plan your life well. Now, when I'm saying these things, I have to see one of the things that, like I said, it has been my objective, and hope, you know, I may have failed in that objective, in not making some people realize that I am concerned that we have personal relationship with the Lord. Now, if you have personal relationship with the Lord, why don't you want to talk to Him? See, prayer is the only way we talk to Him. When you sit here and somebody teaches you, or you read the Bible, He's talking. So now, when do you talk to Him? See, and when people talk with each other, they develop some kind of bond between them. And that is what you and I need to do. We need to develop that with the Lord. We listen to Him, and we interact with Him. I mean, it's not unusual if you're maturing to sit, you know, to argue with your father. I don't mean arguing just, you know, people argue things. You say, well, Father, I pray for this, but now this is what you say, this is what you say, this is what you say. Ah, I'm holding you to your word to me. Now you argue with your father because you know him. If you don't know him, you can't do that. So the issue that I'm emphasizing is this, that we see that sense of obligation, we carry it through to prayer. Have spent time enough every morning talking to your Heavenly Father, explaining. He knows everything, but He wants you to do that. Telling Him, Father, you know I'm going to face rotten people today. I mean, just be honest to Him. He knows that. I'm going to face some rotten people today. I just want you to give me the grace to know how to deal with them and some other things. And believe you me, of course, I've had some people tell me when they realize the importance of this moment-by-moment prayer, that it does some phenomenal things for them at work. I say, yeah, that's all I've been trying to get you to see. That you must have an ongoing relationship with the Lord. You're missing a whole lot if you don't have that. In any case, it is not difficult to imagine that the news of Jesus, or what He did this particular Sabbath day, continue to spread among people. Hence, it is reasonable to expect that many people with all kinds of problems will be interested in seeking this Jesus that they have had performed all kinds of healings. So it is conceivable that the next morning then, that people came to Simon's house to meet Jesus, but they were told He had departed. Because they were really concerned with their problem, they did everything to find Jesus. So, we read in the next expression of verse 42 where it says, the people were looking for Him. The people were looking for Him. That's back in Luke 4, 42 where we're starting. The people were looking for Him. So again, let me repeat. It is because of needs that the people were looking for Jesus. Here is the point that I want us to remember. There is nothing that drives man closer to God than suffering and pain. Nothing has that power been so. If these people had no needs, they would not be desperately looking for Jesus. See, it's because they had needs. Now it is for this importance of recognizing one's need that in gospel presentation, it is necessary to cause people to become aware of their sinful condition so that they realize why they need a savior. That's why really the law, for many times people don't preach it, but the law, those who like preaching, the law is just precisely to do that, to bring people to see their helplessness, to make them see how helpless and sinful they are, and then with it say, oh, this is what you are, you can't do anything, but here's the solution. So, see, unless a person says this, his need for Christ, then, well, why would the individual want Christ as his savior? So, if we don't, if we just explain some of these things, people may come up with what I call intellectual acceptance of what you explain to them about Jesus Christ without any conviction. And when there's no conviction, it's a doubtful thing that there is conversion, because the Holy Spirit has not worked. Because if the Holy Spirit walk, remember, Christ says, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit is coming, His work is to convict the world of sin. Now what it means to convict? Actually, the Greek word has this implication of, I can convict you of something and not convince you. Now somebody is convicted in court and not convinced that he's guilty. But when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, the person will know, yes, I'm guilty, and he also will be convinced of it. And that's what we have to do with people in order for them to see the light. So, it is true that pain and suffering drive man to God, but it is important to seek Jesus because a person wants to worship him. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, indicated that some people sought him. Not because of who he is, in other words, trying to believe him, but because of the benefit they derived from him. This we know from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. Here we see some sample of what I was saying about bringing something to convict people. Here Jesus spoke. He said, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me. Not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and how you feel. In other words, he's telling them, the miraculous signs are the ones that are supposed to convince them that he's a Messiah. And that's not what impressed them. What impressed them is he gave them food. So, he said, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, now that he got the attention, he said, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. See, if he didn't bring a conviction to them, they now know. He pointed out the truth, which convicted them, but he convinced them too. Because they actually, yeah, you're right, we're coming to you because of food. And that's why when they become convicted and convinced in this case, they now ask, what can we do? And Christ said, the only work you do, believe in him. Now the point is that we should really worship God, not solely because of material needs and blessings, which God does give to his own children. But we want to make the reason that we like to worship him or should want to worship him is because we want to maintain our relationship with him. It is failure to recognize the need to maintain fellowship with the Lord that causes many Christians to vacillate in their devotion to the Lord. In other words, one minute they are cold, the next minute they are hot. They keep vacillating because they don't realize this necessity of being under obligation of maintaining relationship with him. If they do, you know, if you really have a true relationship with anyone, you don't want 1 minute or a whole month, you don't want anything to do with them, and the next month you do. You'll be a very unstable person in that respect. But if a person recognizes that he should worship the Lord because of who of his being, then whether the person is in immediate need or not, he will strive to worship the Lord by studying and applying his word. So man, because of his fallen nature, is self-centered. So it is not surprising that the people who saw Jesus wanted him to be around so he could meet their needs of healing. Well, it is for this reason that they did not want Jesus to leave them, as in the next sentence of verse 42. Next sentence of verse 42. But that's where we pick up after break.